Please turn with me in God's holy word to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. This evening we'll be looking at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. I'd like to begin reading at chapter 3, verse 14. Let us hear God's holy word. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. So ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we glorify and praise your holy name. We rejoice that not only have we been able to have the privilege of lifting up your name in our prayers and upon our lips in song and praise to you, but we have had the privilege of coming before you to hear your word. We pray now, Father, that by your grace, the same Spirit which inspired your word would apply it to our hearts and minds, that we would be built up in our faith and knowledge of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. When we think of unity from a human perspective, we often think of people voluntarily coming together to support a team or a political idea, perhaps to rally around a school and try to support it and encourage it. Perhaps we're thinking about someone who joins together and they unite to take part in a group that is advocating some particular agenda that they are seeking out. When we think of unity, we usually think of something that is voluntarily joined in by people from different backgrounds, perhaps different positions, perhaps different social places and strata, coming together to support one common goal. The unity that Paul writes about in Ephesians 4 is not like that sort of unity at all. First of all, it's not voluntary. It is different because we don't choose it. Its source is the one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And what the one Lord did in gaining our salvation, he did for the whole body, for every member. From the one, the many have been forgiven. From the one, the many have been made righteous in the sight of God. From the one, the many have been granted eternal life. In Christ, the one contributes everything, and the many contribute nothing. It's a very different kind of unity than the unity we think of from a human perspective. The one body of which he makes every believer a member is his church. It belongs to him. The one body's hope of salvation comes from him. Its faith, that is its complete trust and reliance upon him, is a gift from him, according to Ephesians 2:8. And the sign of each member's inclusion into that one body, namely the sacrament of baptism, again, is a sign that's given by him in the name of the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Therefore, the unity of the body is something that he makes and he gives, and that we, according to Ephesians 4:3, are to eagerly maintain. Rooted in the unity which Paul has emphasized in the last verses, Paul now writes about the diversity of gifts that Christ gives to his body, to his church. When we look at verses 7 through 10 of Ephesians 4, we might say concerning Paul's focus here, from one Lord, many different gifts. And therefore, in these verses, I would like us to see the giving Christ and the ascending and ascended Christ. These verses are very near the beginning of the second half of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. In the first half of this letter, Paul described the glorious spiritual blessings with which each believer has been blessed in Jesus Christ. That praise that's found in the opening of chapter 1 leads to a Spirit-inspired prayer at the close of chapter 1. That prayer that's found at the end of Ephesians chapter 1 leads to an inspired answer to the prayer that's found in chapter 2 and the first half of chapter 3. In those 1.5 chapters, chapter 2 through chapter 3, verse 13, Paul describes how Christ has blessed each and every believer, both Jew and Gentile. He describes the hope to which both Jew and Gentile have been called. He tells them that both Jew and Gentile are God's inheritance. He describes the immeasurable power of God toward both Jew and Gentile believer. Paul closes that description by recording another prayer, which I began reading with this evening, beginning in chapter 3, verse 14, where he says, "Therefore I bow my knee before the Father." That prayer is for God to give the Ephesians the power of the Spirit to know the greatness of Christ's love so that they will be filled with all the fullness of God. The goal of that prayer is that Christ's church would display the glory of God before the watching world. Here in the second half of this letter, chapters 4 through 6, Paul goes on to describe how the church is to display the glory of God before the world. You see, the Ephesians could tell where everyone else in Ephesus was as far as their religion. Very religious people. There was a shrine or a temple on probably every block of the city of Ephesus. And if all you need to do is to walk into someone's shop to see which god or goddess they worshipped, who they served. As you know, most people probably served the great goddess of the Ephesians, namely Artemis. But there would have been a plethora of other gods and goddesses to be worshipped, and so all you had to do is go into their shop or go into their home, and you could see the signs of the gods and the goddesses that they worshipped. Even the Jews could be distinguished because of the clothes that they wore and because of the dietary laws that they kept. See, you could tell every idolater by their god and goddess. You could tell the Jews by their clothing, and you could tell them by their food. But how could you tell who the Christians are? No temples, no statues of Jesus, no crosses, at least at this time. Why? Because it was the symbol of crucifixion. It was what murderers and people who committed treason died on. So it wasn't something that somebody would wear, most certainly. Christians didn't wear any special clothes.
They didn't eat any special food. So how are you going to be able to tell that a Christian is a Christian? Oh, perhaps by the absence of all the other things, that's true. But positively speaking, how is the Christian going to show that they are a Christian? That's what chapters 4 through 6 are all about. And where does Paul start in chapter 4? Verses 1 and 2, he starts with the character that the Christian is to display in his or her life. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, or showing tolerance to one another in love. Now, two of these characteristics were associated with slavery, because they described the fact that a slave was not to look up into the eye of the master or mistress. They had to look down. So the characteristics that Paul describes here were actually despised in the Greco-Roman world. But they were the characteristics that were to be displayed first and foremost in the Christian's life. Because they described the character of life of Jesus himself. They described the kind of character that Paul himself had to live as a prisoner for the Lord. What happens to the prisoner who looks at the guard in the face? He wakes up looking at the ceiling is what happens to him. And so just as Paul had to live in a certain way because he's a prisoner for the Lord, so the Christian must live in a certain manner that is worthy of the calling which he has been given by Christ. And that way of life is the character of Jesus himself. Paul goes on from describing those characteristics to stressing the oneness of our God, his persons, his church, and every believer's hope, faith, and baptism in verses 4 through 6. We have to carefully grasp the flow of Paul's argument here. Paul is not writing about diversely gifted people who have been brought together into one body. He is describing one body to which the members have been given various kinds of gifts. It's a completely different kind of perspective, those two things. We are one body, the members of which have been given a diversity of gifts. And it's an important distinction. The one God, Father, Son, and Spirit, has given to his body, the church, one faith, one hope, and one baptism. Every believer, every member of the church of Jesus Christ has that faith. Every believer, every member of the church has that hope. Every believer, every member of the church is to receive that sign of baptism from one and the same Father, Son, and Spirit. It is a Christ-made unity that crosses every distinction. The oneness is greater than any distinction of heritage or nationality. It is a unity that makes the difference in the heritage between Jew and Gentile Christian believer completely disappear. Having focused on our oneness, Paul now begins to address the diversity of gifts which Christ has given. Here we see that the one Lord has given to the one body a diversity of gifts, the giving Christ, verses 7 and 8. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. While the one body, one hope, one faith, and one baptism are the same for every true believer, Christ does make a distinction between believers according to his grace in terms of the measure of gifts that he gives. This is the third time that Paul has written to the churches about the diversity of gifts that Christ gives. The first time, historically speaking, that he wrote about a diversity of gifts is when he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, we read, "Now there are a variety of gifts,
but the same Spirit. The second time historically that he wrote about a diversity of gifts was when he wrote to the church at Rome. And so in Romans chapter 12 we read, "Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." Although the spiritual gifts that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 12 are exclusively associated with additional revelation and therefore limited to that time when Christ was laying the foundation for the New Testament church, we do learn a lot about gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, which benefits us. In 1 Corinthians, Paul focused on the fact that no one person has all the gifts, and that no one member of the body can say that it doesn't need another member of the body. The Corinthians exulted in the gifts that they had, and those who had supposedly more showy gifts thought that they were more important to the body than those who had less showy gifts. For the Corinthians, the problem is that the gifts became more important to them than the people whom those gifts were to serve. Therefore, Paul focused on the mutual service that every believer owes to another believer, and our mutual need for one another, and ultimately, the selfless sacrificial love that we should have for one another that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 13. In writing several years later to the church at Rome, Paul emphasized the fact that the members of the body ought not to think of themselves more highly than they should think about, than they ought, but according to the grace that each one has been given. Each member should use the gifts that has been given to them according to God's grace in proportion to their faith. Now Paul is writing to a different church, the church at Ephesus, a church which he knows far better than the church at Rome. He had never visited Rome before he wrote to it, but he has been to Ephesus. He planted this church. He spent years collectively visiting and serving at this church. The orientation of his emphasis indicates a somewhat different need. From Paul's emphasis, it would seem that the Ephesian believers were behaving as if they had forgotten that all gifts come from Jesus Christ. It would be as similar to us behaving as if, as North Americans, we're more important than Christians in other countries because Christ has given more to us, which isn't the case. The Jews had been in the faith for a long time. They had grown up in it. They had grown up hearing the word of God. They knew that they were descendants of Abraham. They knew that they had been part of the covenant community for generation after generation after generation. These Gentile believers, on the other hand, are newcomers. What do they know? They're new to the faith. They'd never heard the Bible very much before they were brought to saving faith. And therefore, thinking that they were more important, there may have been a division in the church over that issue. Paul's focus here is to remind each and every believer, long-time generations in the faith or brand new, that whatever you have has come from Jesus. You don't have anything that you have brought to the table of this relationship with Jesus Christ. Every gift has come from Him. Grace, God's grace, His unmerited favor, His unearned favor is given as He chooses. Not because we deserve it, but because of His choice and purpose. Jesus has given that grace to each of us according to the measure of His gift. Now note carefully, while Paul is making it clear that there are differences in what Christ has given to each believer, he is certainly not emphasizing the differences. Rather, his focus is on the one source of every gift, namely Christ. Yes, there are differences. Jesus' parables illustrated those differences, such as the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. I'm not inviting you to turn there now, but you write it down and go home and read it later. And you're going to clearly say, when you look at that parable, I want you to see on what basis the master passed out those talents. In that parable, we're told about three servants. The master was going to go on a journey, and so he took the three servants. And what it says is, according to each servant's ability, he gave to one 5 talents, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent. Of course, the one who was given 5 made 5 more. The one who received 2, he made 2 more. And the one who only received 1, he buried it into the ground. And so when the master returned, each was rewarded or punished accordingly. But Jesus illustrated the differences between believers in another way. For instance, in the parable of the minas, which is found in Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. A parable which Jesus told between Jericho and Jerusalem on the way to his last week before his crucifixion and his resurrection. In that parable, he says that there were 10 servants. Now, we don't know anything about what happened to 7 of them. To 7. But we are told that to these 10 servants, the master gave 1 mina each. Each one was given the exact same amount. 1 mina. One, upon the master's return, one had made 10 more minas. Another had made 5 more minas. We don't know about 7 of them. The last servant had taken the mina and put it in a handkerchief, which he put in his pocket. And so upon the master's return, each one again was punished or rewarded accordingly. This illustrates the fact that there are differences among us. We all know that. It's a fact. We're all different. And Paul is acknowledging those differences. During his earthly ministry, Jesus didn't treat everyone the same way. From all of his disciples that were with him from the beginning, and we know that there were more than 12 with him from the beginning because of Acts chapter 1 tells us about Joseph and Matthias, who had also been with him from the beginning. Out of all of those who were with him, Jesus chose only 12 to be his apostles. And of those 12, he chose 3 of them to be closest to him. Only 3 of them were with him when he went to see the daughter, when he went to raise the daughter of Jairus from the dead. Those same 3 were with him again when he ascended onto the Mount of Transfiguration and when God the Father spoke to him out of heaven. Those 3 again were the only 3 that were invited by Jesus to pray closest to him in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night of his arrest. He didn't treat everyone the same. It's a fact. And we need to acknowledge it. There are some gifts like faith, like hope, which Jesus gives to every single believer. Every believer, every true believer has the same faith and has the same hope, which Paul calls in verses 4 through 6, the one faith and the one hope. But there are also differences in gifts that Jesus distributes. The point that Paul is emphasizing is that it is Jesus who gives the grace according to the measure of his gift. He is the giver of the gifts, and therefore it's Jesus' right to choose what he gives and to whom. And in order to emphasize even more firmly that we don't deserve what he has been given, Paul reintroduces what he said earlier about where we have come from spiritually as he connects the gifts to Psalm 68, verse 18, which he quotes here. In Ephesians chapter 2, we were told that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that we were servants of the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan. We were the objects of God's wrath. But God loved us in Christ even when we were dead in our trespasses, and he made us alive with Christ. He saved us by his grace through the faith which he had given to us as a gift. We were the spiritually dead when we were made alive with Christ. Every believer is spiritually dead before being made alive with Christ. We were taken from our service to Satan, We were taken from being the objects of God's wrath. We were taken from our graves and made alive with Christ and seated with Him in the heavenly places, according to Ephesians 2. Therefore, when we first came to Jesus, we came as those who were dead, as those who had been prisoners and slaves to Satan, and as those who were the objects of God's wrath. What do the dead have with them? Nothing. What do slaves have? Nothing. We had nothing. We came with nothing. And everything that we have has been given to us. We came as those who were dead, as those who were prisoners, and in our deliverance we became those who were raised to life in Christ, liberated from our slavery to sin and death, and given gifts by the conquering Jesus. Paul ties that thought together with his point here by interpreting Psalm 68:18 as a reference to the ascension of Jesus. Now, your pastor already referred to this great psalm of Psalm 68. No doubt it was in the Spirit inspired David to write this psalm upon the ascension of the ark into Jerusalem. And as David witnessed the ascension of the ark into Jerusalem, God Himself enthroned between the cherubim, rising into this city that was going to be the city set on the high mountain to which all the nations would come and worship the one God. He saw the whole history of Israel before his eyes. The deliverance out of Egypt. God bringing Israel past the kings of the Amorites whom God conquered, Sihon and Og. God bringing them into the promised land through Joshua. Conquering the Canaanites to the north and the south, the east and the west. And then God granting Israel victory over all of its enemies. And now marching in triumphant conquest and victory into the city of Jerusalem. Well, whenever kings marched in triumph after a major defeat, typically what they have behind them is their army at the lead, and then behind that, some of the conquered peoples. Peoples who have been stripped. People who are in chains. Some of whom will be sold into slavery, some who will be slaughtered as a demonstration of what the king has done to the enemy peoples. And of course, the king also brings with him all of the booty that has been gathered from the nations which have been conquered and which have been defeated by him, as examples of all of the things that have been bestowed upon him in his greatness. Inspired by the Spirit, if you were to look at Psalm 68:18, you would see that what it describes is God being given gifts by men. But inspired by the Spirit, Paul transforms that verse as we have it here in the New Testament to see that the conquering king is bestowing gifts to men. It's not about what he receives from men in this passage, but it's about what Jesus gives as Paul applies this psalm to the current situation of the ascending Christ who has us as liberated captives in his train, in his wake, led not to slaughter, not to slavery, but to liberation and part of his glory. You see, Paul, the prisoner for the Lord, understood that there are two ways in which we are now led as captives. In another context, he talks about being led as a captive. That's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, where he writes, "But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance of death to death and the other a fragrance from life to life." Paul saw himself in his captivity to Caesar, in his imprisonment to Caesar, as one who was being led to the slaughter. as one who is the object of this world's hatred. As one who, like his master, his Lord, his God and Savior Jesus, is bound for suffering and destruction. So as far as the world's concerned, he's being led as a captive to the earth to die. But as far as Christ is concerned, he is being led in the procession of those who have been liberated from Satan and this world into the glories of Jesus Christ. We have been taken as captives to Christ. We were dead. We had been stripped of everything, and now everything we have has been given to us by Christ. He gave us life. He clothed us with His righteousness. He feeds us with His own life that flows through us. Neither Jew nor Gentile comes with anything. Therefore, it isn't about what we bring to our relationship with Jesus. It's about what we have been given by Jesus to use for His glory and in His service. The ascending, ascended Christ. Verses 9 through 10. Now this expression, He ascended, what does it mean except that He also descended into the lower parts of the earth? Having shown that the psalm was speaking about the ascending, ascended Christ, Paul reminds the Ephesian believers that the ascended Christ is the same Jesus who descended from heaven to earth. He lived like men, and He lived with men. Now, I know how verse 9 has been used by some. It's been used to support that He descended into hell. When it says He descended into the lower regions, that's not what it's about at all. It's talking about the humiliation of this life that Christ entered into. And so why would Paul emphasize that at this point? Well, it's easy to tell. Like the Assyrian kings, like the Egyptian pharaohs, the Caesars of Rome believed that they were semi-divine. Just like some rulers still on this earth, like the Emperor of Japan. They believed that there was a connection with the divine in them. And so when they reign on this earth, they are, so to speak, what? Descending from the glories of heaven to the glories of this earth. And the Ephesians would have been very familiar with that concept. Especially the Gentile ones who worshipped the Caesars. Not so the one and only God, not so the one King Jesus, who has descended from the glories of heaven to the most menial aspects of this life. How many of you were born in a feeding trough for animals? I don't think probably any of us. How many of you could claim the same as Jesus for some part of your life? The birds of the air have nests. The foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has no place to lay His head. I've been in some pretty menial places. I've been in the homes of Haitians. I've slept in the homes of the huts of people in Malawi. But nothing that compares to the life of our Savior, who descended from the glories of heaven to experience for us the most humble and humiliating aspects of this life. The gifts that Christ gives are from Him. The Christ who lived with us and lived like us, who fills all things, not as if His flesh is everywhere present, but as the absolute ruler of all things. He reigns now as the eternal Son of God in human flesh. The gifts that He gives are from Him. They are distributed from heaven. Unlike Abraham, who in Genesis 14, after defeating Chedo Lamerer, brought back the spoils of that victory and shared it with the others who had gone with him into the battle. Unlike David, who after defeating the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 30, took the spoils of war and gave them to the people of Ziklag. Unlike the Caesars of Rome who led captives for the arena and brought spoil back to Rome after their victories, Jesus' gifts are not a redistribution of the booty that belonged to others. Christ's gifts to us, to His church, are the things that belong to Him, who fills all things with His Spirit's presence and who rules over all things. The gifts that He gives are not those things which have been taken from the earth, but those things that are bestowed on us from heaven. His giving of gifts is not the redistribution of the earthly, but the distribution of the heavenly. From the one Christ, His body, His church, has been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. He has ascended to lavish on us His gifts, gifts which we do not deserve. We have what we have, what He has given, and we are what He has made us in order to serve and glorify Him. The point isn't that you and I may have different gifts. The point is how each of us uses those gifts for His glory and in His service. Once more, we're driven back to the reason why we should be humble, why we should be gentle, why we should be patient, why we should bear with one another in love. You have every reason to be humble, to be gentle, to be patient, and to be forbearing with others, because you have nothing that He hasn't given you, and you are nothing that He hasn't made you. By His grace in your ascension with Him, He leads you not like captives bound for death in the arena. He has made you alive with Christ, freed you through Christ, and made you ascend to be seated with Christ. So that by His grace, you will use the many gifts that He has given you for His glory and in His service. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank and praise You for the glorious Jesus Christ who lived for us a righteous life and died for us according to Your will on the cross, that Your justice would be satisfied and that we, by Your grace, through Him, would be justified in Your sight. Dear Father, we thank You for Jesus, who has raised us from the dead and given us everything we have, and who has made us everything we are. We give Him the praise and the glory. We acknowledge, Father, that we have nothing to boast about, nothing to be proud of. What we have isn't what we've earned. It's not what we deserve. It's what we've been given. It's what we've been made. And therefore, Father, by Your grace, we pray that You would make us a humble, gentle, patient, forbearing people. Living to the glory of Jesus Christ. Serving Him and serving each other with everything we've been given. We pray for this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.